Well, congregation, this morning I'd like to invite us to open our Bible to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Now, we know, of course, whether by our recent familiarity with the Scripture or by the help that the editors of the Bibles give to us, we know that the triumphal entry begins at verse 28. But I want you to notice something, and this is the reason I'm encouraging us to begin our reading at verse 11. The actual text of the triumphal entry begins in verse 28 with the words, "After Jesus had said this." So we want to know what is the "this" referred to there. And indeed, we come to that parable, I say this cautiously, wrongly titled by the editors of our Bibles. Those bold prints are not part of the inspired Word of God, but the editors' suggestions. We might better call this the parable of the righteous king. And you'll see how it connects to the triumphal entry in a moment. So we'll begin our reading in Luke 19 at verse 11. Luke 19 and verse 11. While they were listening to this, of course, was Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus. He went on to tell them a parable. Because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once, he said, "A man of noble birth went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and gave them 10 minas. 'Put this money to work,' he said, 'until I come back.' But his subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, 'We don't want this man to be our king.' He was made king, however, and returned home. Then he sent for the servants to whom he had given the money in order to find out what they had gained with it. The first one came and said, 'Sir, your minas have earned 10 more.' 'Well done, my good servant,' his master replied, 'because you have been trustworthy in a very small matter, take charge of 10 cities.' The second came and said, 'Sir, your mina has earned 5 more.' His master answered, 'You take charge of 5 cities.' Then another servant came and said, 'Sir, here is your mina. I have kept it laid away in a piece of cloth. I was afraid of you, because you are a hard man. You take out what you did not put in and reap what you did not sow.' His master replied, 'I will judge you by your own words, you wicked servant. You knew, did you, that I am a hard man, taking out what I did not put in and reaping what I did not sow? Why then didn't you put my money on deposit so that when I came back I could have collected it with interest?' Then he said to those standing by, 'Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' 'Sir,' they said, 'he already has 10. He replied, 'I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away. But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be a king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me.' After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell him the Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, the people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Thus far, dear congregation, God's holy and perfect word. Let's ask now his blessing as we continue before him, shall we? Let's pray. Well, now, Heavenly Father, we come to praise you and thank you for the glories that we see in the text, but also to ask that you would help us by your Holy Spirit, that we might have an understanding of what you have had written here. For, Lord, these are your words. And we know and believe that your Spirit can enable our understanding, that we might know and then want to see lived these truths. Bless your church in these things. We pray, Heavenly Father, asking in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, Palm Sunday is a display of the work accomplished for our salvation. All that is about to happen in Jerusalem, which needs to be understood carefully, all that which is going to be taking place in this city begins here. In the next 8 days of his earthly ministry, what we call Palm Sunday to what we sometimes call Easter Sunday, on those 8 days, he will make the proclamations that are needed to be made by God's prophet. He will provide for the atonement which needs to be made by the high priest. And he will show the authority and the glory of the only King of Kings. All that so that we, his people, are saved. He must enter into the royal city where all of that saving work will be accomplished. And beloved church, we will in this week study, if I can put it this way, not just to know facts about what it is Jesus Christ did, but to know Jesus Christ who did these things. The reality will come even from the wicked mouth of the wicked heart of Pilate, who will say later in the week, "Behold your king." But we want to be able to say this morning from righteous hearts born of God, "Behold your king." Because what Jesus Christ is doing as he now comes down into the city, intentionally, purposefully drawing every eye unto himself, what Jesus Christ is saying is, "Behold your King." Congregation, the majestic King manages his own entry to the royal city. You'll find this in the handout for you in the bulletin for your help. The majestic King manages his own entry to the royal city. Well, first then, he sets the scriptural stage. Our specific text, and I alluded to this, it begins actually at verse 28, makes it clear that Jesus' three offices are now shown as Jesus, the Messianic King, comes in. We know that from the words, and I want you to pay careful attention to this. The words that begin verse 28 again, "after Jesus had said this," which connects this well-known section to the parable which precedes it. Again, the parable of the righteous king. When we think of the parable in terms of minas, which we are familiar with, and we know the parable that way, I think it helps us to actually miss the main point. where Jesus is saying, by the parable, I am about to show you what I'm going to accomplish as I enter into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday. He comes in as the king to the messianic city, Jerusalem. But he comes in the one fully in charge. Notice this as we look carefully at the text, verses 28 through 31. I want you to notice this. The flow of the text, we've talked about this before in terms of narrative. Always watch motion, activity in the narrative. And what we see in the narrative, beginning at verse 28, is that Jesus is in charge. Jesus is leading. Verse 29, as he approached. Verse 29, he sent. Verse 30, he gave instruction. Verse 31, if anyone asks you, he gives what is to be their response. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is fully in charge, and he is intentionally, I say this again, intentionally drawing the spotlight onto himself. He gives them the instructions. Now notice this, which can only come from a divine king. Here's where we see, if we compare every king who has ever been in the history of humanity to this king, the comparison is obvious. Every other king, only a human leader. This king, a divine king. Why do we say that? Look at verse 30. Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find. Did you notice that? As you enter it, they're not there yet. He's not there yet. He is instructing them. As you enter it, you will find. You'll find a colt, a foal, of a donkey. It will be there. It is one which has never been ridden. He knows this. Untie it and bring it to me. Then verse 31, the divine king in his omniscience, his all-knowing, says, if anyone asks you, which they will, by the way, why are you untying it? Tell them the Lord needs it. So here is the king coming in to enter into the city to accomplish what is needed. And he shows his divinity even in the animal preserved for this sacred duty. An animal never ridden before. Do we dare to make the connection back to the virgin birth? Do we dare to say here is an indication of this connection with the woman who never knew a man before? And this little donkey, never ridden before. The sacredness of the entrance of the divine king. Beloved, mark it. He doesn't come in as a victim. We talk about that word constantly in our culture today. Jesus Christ is no victim. He is the Lord. I'm constantly, when I read a passage and study a text like this, I am constantly thinking of the way C.S. Lewis portrayed the kingly office of our Lord Jesus Christ in his books, The Chronicles of Narnia, as Aslan. And as you're thinking, if you've read those or seen the movies right now, you're realizing that Lewis says something very interesting about Aslan through the characters of those books. When they come to and ask questions about Aslan, that questions that come will go like this. Is he safe? And the answer sort of goes like this. Are you crazy? He's not safe. Why is he not safe? Because he is a lion, you see. He is the king of creation. Now, he is kind and merciful and benevolent, absolutely, but he is one before whom you should bow down. He is the king. And so we think of that, beloved, when we read verse 27 of Luke 19, because some people in our own day might want to take their little knife, like was done in history many times, including one of our own presidents, Thomas Jefferson, and cut a verse like verse 27 of our Bible out and say, well, that doesn't belong. Oh, beloved, it does. Because you see, he's a king, not to be trifled with. He is a king whom all people must bow low before. And he comes into the city that is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He comes into the city, Jerusalem, riding on the pure animal of humility, not of war. Now tonight we're going to see his fury. Tonight we're going to have to look at his fury worked out in zeal. But this morning we see that zeal accomplishing the Old Testament's promise about the king's arrival into the royal city for our salvation. And he comes in, doesn't he? Zechariah 9:9. You might want to jot that down as a great cross reference to what's happening here. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes. Your king. Righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, it's clear then, secondly, that he parades down the royal road. Verses 35 and 36, they go together. Both show that the crowd, along with the disciples, understand that what he is doing here is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9. Those disciples who are tasked with acquiring the colt, they go into the city, they find it exactly as he had said. He gave them the answer ahead of time. They answered with the response he assigned to them, and they are free to bring the colt. They bring it in. They place him on it only after first placing their cloaks on it. We see also in verse 36, don't we, that the people, as he goes along, spread their cloaks on the road. I thought this was Palm Sunday. I thought we were thinking about palm branches. Well, that's told to us in other places in Scripture, isn't it? But what about cloaks? They, as it were, they're making a royal red carpet entrance for Jesus by their cloaks. But why cloaks? It's actually very significant. Most people in that day did not have multiple cloaks. It's not like two women would have met each other at church and said one to the other, "Oh, I see you decided to wear your early spring mauve and taupe cloak today. How nice that looks. You had several choices, but you picked that." It was not like that in those days. They had one cloak, most of them. And it was an extremely important, a vital outer wear garment for warmth, to stay dry, to shelter from blowing sand. Do a word search. Look at the Bible, what it says about the cloak, and you'll realize the obvious importance of it. And so what do we take from it? We take this. Beloved, that they were using a most vital item of great significance, and they were, in a sense, giving it over to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is worthy to be honored by the giving up of their most important outer clothing garment. He was to be honored by them, and they gave gifts to him. Not now gold and frankincense and myrrh, but gifts nonetheless. Do you see this? An item very vital to their survival. Here we see, as John Calvin puts it, a sudden movement of the Holy Spirit which propels the people to honor King Jesus in a way fitting to fulfill what was promised in Zechariah 9:9. Here comes your king. A man of noble birth. Went to a distant country. Do you see the incarnation? Went to a distant country to have himself appointed king and then returned. Do you see the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father to be appointed king? Verse 15, he was made king. King. Jesus Christ, the King who secures our salvation. He will have to go to the cross to do that. He goes to the cross as a Lion of the tribe of Judah to give us life. And to do that, as we will see more on Good Friday evening, at the cross he has to be the King who conquers, the King who defeats, the King who destroys death and hell and the devil. Dear people, how will you honor him? How do we show respect and thanks for such a salvation? We see a hint of this again in the text. I bring you back to this, that the people give a most vital item, the primary item of their protection. They give it over to him. With what do we show that we believe? With what vital item or gift do we show that he is worthy of full honor from us? Let me suggest something here. I would suggest that we begin by giving what we cannot get more of. Because you can get more of money. You can get more of most everything. But I'm going to suggest that we honor him and show praise to him by beginning with giving what we can't get more of. And by that I mean days and hours. And that we give over to him our calendar. And that we begin by giving him the whole of our Sunday in its entirety. That this is how we begin showing that he is worthy to receive the vital thing that we need the most, our time, our day. So that we say, Sunday belongs to him in its entirety. I give it over to him. I sacrifice every moment of this day. And as we begin doing that, we will realize that Sunday is just the indication of the rest of our life. That I will hold back from him nothing. And so I begin by giving him a complete Sunday as a picture of giving him my whole life. I hold nothing back. Beloved, what is he worthy to receive from us? Well, notice thirdly that he allows the messianic proclamations. We use that word advisedly. He allows. Now, before we go into this, I want you to remember how many times, because we're going through Mark right now, and in our study through Mark, we haven't gotten to this section yet, but you see many indications in Mark where he does not allow. When the crowds want to proclaim, when the crowds want to shout out his kingly rule, and he says, not yet, and he turns away, and he goes into the wilderness again and again. We've seen this, but here he allows it. Verse 37, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles that had been seen. By Friday of the same week, you know this, they will be shouting a different thing, demanding his crucifixion. But for now, he allows the fulfilling of Zechariah 9:9. Again, that's a verse that we should study and learn. But also Psalm 118, verse 26, which we have here in verse 38. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. But why? Why are they blessing him? Why are they praising him? Well, the text tells us very clearly, doesn't it? Verse 37, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Now, if you have a different Bible on your lap this morning than our NIV Pew Bible, you'll see maybe a different word there, because I think actually the word choice here from the original Greek is not very good. The word miracles is not exactly the best interpretation of the original Greek word. Now, I'm going to do what I do sometimes. I'm going to actually tell you what the Greek word here is, and it's going to be very familiar to our ears. The actual Greek text here says that they praised God in loud voices for all the dunamis that they had seen. Does that sound like any English word? Like dynamite? Which is the exact word that we get from the original Greek here. The English word dynamite comes from the Greek word dunamis, and it means power. It means authority. Now, we can say miracles applies because certainly his miracles is the outworking of his power and his authority. We've seen that in our study of Mark, his authority over what? The wind and the waves, the waters, the demons, death and sickness, all of that authority and power worked out in miracles. But I think the better way to translate this is that the people have seen all his authority. You see that with the king, don't you? We see that in small ways in our current day. If you've ever been in the presence of a congressperson and you get too close, or a governor and you think you might get a little close to visit with that person, or even the president, if you've ever been around them, you know you can't get too close around them because their authority pushes you away, right? Well, here we see it, beloved, that they have noticed something about his authority. The kingly office of Jesus Christ is being presented here in a glorious way. And so I want to draw your eyes back to Bethlehem again. Because like the angels over Bethlehem at the time of his birth were shouting and singing and praising him, so now here at Jerusalem are the crowds doing the same thing. The words even sound familiar, the second part of verse 38. Peace in heaven, did that ring true in your ears about the incarnation and what the angels shout? Peace, the only way to peace, through Jesus Christ. But the king has come now into Jerusalem to exert his power in the most significant way. Actually, the only way that really matters to us, firstly. That power necessary to the saving us of from our sins. And so how should we praise him? I want to come back to this because, of course, the text is so rich in this, isn't it? Do we sing praise to him? I want to ask you that question in terms of how we sing. I'm not here to criticize our singing, but I'm here to ask us if we truly sing. I mean, from our core. Do you push your diaphragm, and I'm asking that in a sort of medical way, when you're singing praise to God in his house on the Lord's Day? Is it that you're erupting with praise because you know that song rises to heaven and that he is exalted upon the praises of his people? Do we see what is going on here in the text? This is what that people are doing. And so, yes, we should sing to him with a gusto of salvation bursting forth. But then do we also give gifts of time and talent and treasure? Yes, absolutely. But is there more? Yes. To explain that, we go back for a moment to the parable of the righteous king. I want you to notice something very careful here, very interesting. That when the king, our judge, returns, meaning he has come to make an assessment of our lives and our actions, what does he discover? What does the righteous king learn, as it were? When he comes in the name of the Lord, what does he find out about our actions? Were we given large quantity of talent? Some people were and are. Were we given a smaller amount of talent and ability? Some people were given a smaller amount of talent and ability. But the question is, what have we done with it? Do you see? How do we worship our God, this one who is worthy to receive from us all glory and praise and honor? In song, yes. Time, talent, and gifts, yes. But especially all of that understood as the fruits of the gifts that he has entrusted to us. To make use of those gifts to his glory. And we see the first two groups actually spoken about in the parable of the righteous king, the group of 10 and the group of 5, in this section of the triumphal entry, ending at verse 38. Those are the ones at the end of verse 38 whose lives mark out that they love their king, and they are Romans 12:1 people. They offer themselves a living sacrifice. That's who they are. That's who we are. But the king has come to collect his own, who display the glory of his gifting, of his giving of us abilities and usefulness, whose lives display, can we put it this way? Whose lives display his authority. And so do our lives, beloved. Do they display his authority? Are we a walking, talking, acting billboard of the authority of Jesus Christ? Well, then fourthly, he prosecutes their future rejection. And with verse 39, we come to that last group, the third group mentioned in the parable, the one that hid the mina. Because that third group has decided that King Jesus is not worthy of praise. They don't want him as their king. They think, as verse 39 makes it clear with the Pharisees and others, they think that actually they have a better plan. That actually they're the ones who should rule their own lives, who should do their own thing, because no one knows better than they themselves about what they need and their own situation. And beloved, if any description defines people in our postmodern day, it is this. Of people saying overtly, and now more and more so overtly, we don't want him as our king. I can do this better myself. I can define myself. I am who I am, and nobody can tell me any differently. They don't want him. And as he approaches Jerusalem, he weeps. He weeps. Even though he tells the Pharisees, look, the rocks are going to cry out, those truly who are of God will proclaim and glorify him no matter what. Yet as he approaches verse 41, he weeps. Notice what he says. If you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace. Peace. How do people today want to define what is peace? They do it in so many vile ways. If I can just have my sexuality, if I can just define my own gender, if I can just say the world will be peaceful if it's this, or the world will be at peace if it is that, and they think they have the solution and the answer that will give them peace. But beloved, if they reject the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no possibility of peace. Do you see it? He says, I am here as the one who will bring you peace. And he weeps because he knows the third group is actually in the majority. That's the sobering thing. He knows the third group that wants nothing to do with Jesus Christ, who do not trust Jesus Christ, who think him a hard man. They are in the majority. And by Friday, the whole city will say they hate him. Now we've seen this contrast many times because we've had this passage and others in the Gospels preached to us many times, and they've been Sunday school stories for us many times, and we've said what changes on between Palm Sunday and Good Friday is amazing. But beloved, how amazing is it really? It is earth-shattering. That not only will the whole city hate him, but even his own beloved disciples will abandon him to a man. not one will stand with him. And he speaks about the coming destruction. Now, I don't want to spend too long on this because we've already been at it a while, but I need to say to us, beloved, that what he is specifically, historically addressing here, which I'll mention in a moment, is a way of illustrating the destruction that's coming upon the world in their rejection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is it that man takes up armament and war against fellow man right now in the history of the world and in our current situation? It is because of what Jesus Christ says here. You have rejected the way of peace. But what he mentions here is a specific historical event which occurred 37 years following his death. In AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And literally, historians tell us, not a stone was left upon another stone. It was flattened. And here he tells what is coming. But we might say, oh, well, that's a nice historical account. I can read it and put my feet up and learn from history. But it's not just an historical account. He is talking about what occurs to us in verse 27, the last part of the parable of the righteous king, of the destruction that is coming upon all of those traitorous people who disregarded Aslan and thought, oh, he's nothing to worry about. Who disregard the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is over the universe and all our hearts. O church, behold your King. He knows all. He sees all. Hears all. And provides salvation for his people, but retains for himself all right to honor and glory and praise. Do you see his majesty? Are your eyes right now from the text, are they looking at the king over your life? Is your heart right now, because of the text, saying Jesus Christ owns authority over all of my life? Are we determined in heart and mind and by action right now, because of the authority of King Jesus, to say he has given me an treasury, he has given an investment, he has privileged me with gifts and talents and abilities, and I am going to use all to glorify him? Or have we already checked out? Oh, we're almost done with the Palm Sunday sermon, all right. Have we already checked out? Or do we say, I'm not going to play at church. I'm not going to pretend at Christianity. I'm not going to say I can have a comfort level in just going to church and living the rest of the week like I want to. Rather, we're going to say that when the king returns, he is going to make a judgment, an assessment based on the reflection of salvation shown by what I did with the gifts that he gave me. And I'm going to rejoice today because he has bought me at the cost of his blood. The majestic King, beloved, is the one before whom this morning we should bow down, because he is on his throne and one day will return. Amen. O Lord our God, there is so much to consider and ponder and think about and learn from in your word. We praise you that you bring us to see again the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will not be trifled with, but then who saves to the uttermost all those who put their trust in him. So, Lord, we pray this morning that we would indeed be those people who by the Spirit's work have put our entire trust in Jesus Christ for your glory and to our good. Receive praise from your people this morning, we ask, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.